And so our theme this evening is forgiving others, what really is our duty? Or Christian forgiveness, what really is our duty? Now, this subject may seem simple, and yet there is much confusion. And perhaps nowhere has that confusion been more evident than here in Northern Ireland. True it is, the confusion is just as bad elsewhere, but it has become more evident here in this province when dreadful acts of terrorism have taken place, and the question is posed of whether people forgive those who have done them harm. This question crops up from time to time. Television interviewers ask the relatives of victims of terrorism, do you forgive the people who did this? And sometimes they ask them when they're still in a state of shock and bewilderment, and it is a very foolish thing. The interviewer normally doesn't have any clear idea of what he means by forgiveness, and the person involved should not be troubled with such questions at such a time anyway. But it does bring before us the fact that the matter of our duty in forgiving others is often not clear, even in the minds of Christians. So let us consider, first of all, forgiveness of others is not natural to fallen man. Forgiveness of others is not natural to fallen man. Isaiah 55 and verse 7 and 8. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Now often the connection between the two verses is missed. Because God's thoughts and ways are not our thoughts and ways, we must forsake ours and return unto the Lord. That's one connection. But also, because God's thoughts are not our thoughts, he does abundantly pardon those who turn to him. God forgives, and we have the assurance of God forgiving on the ground that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. He's not like us, and we should be thankful that he isn't. Because fallen men, do not naturally forgive. As the Puritan Thomas Watson says, men forget kindnesses but remember injuries. And that is very true, that men remember far more easily the things done against them than things done for them. Secondly, forgiveness of others is an essential mark of being a Christian. Forgiveness of others is an essential mark of being a Christian. Matthew 6, in what is known as the Lord's Prayer, in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now that makes it pretty clear. Those who forgive are forgiven. Those who do not forgive are not forgiven. In chapter 18, which we read, verse 35, after the parable of the unmerciful servant, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Ephesians 4, and verse 32, and be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians 3 and verse 12 and 13, Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So forgiving others is an essential mark of a Christian, so much so that the scriptures are telling us that if we do not forgive others, we are not forgiven men and women. We are not forgiven by God. Now that is not because our forgiving others merits the forgiveness of God. That's not it at all. Nothing merits the forgiveness of God. It is rather that those who are forgiven for Christ's sake and through faith in him, their characteristic will be that they do forgive others. So it's not talking about the grounds on which we are forgiven by God. The ground is the merits of Christ. But it's talking about the characteristic of those who are forgiven by God. This is the kind of men and women they become. When a sinner is born of the Spirit and trusts Christ and his sins are forgiven, he becomes of a forgiving disposition. And if we can't forgive others, it's because our hearts have not been changed and we don't really trust Christ as our Savior at all. A forgiven man is a forgiving man. Thirdly, that God's grace can cause men to be forgiving is a great encouragement to rest on God's promises of forgiveness in Christ. God's grace can make unforgiving men into forgiving men. Sometimes when we think of our sins, we think, can God really forgive all my sins, my great and aggravated and repeated sins through Christ Jesus? The fact is that God so delights in mercy that he even reproduces a merciful and forgiving spirit in his children. What an encouragement to treat the promises of, to trust the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. If God can even cause unforgiving, hard men and women to become forgiving men and women, oughtn't it to encourage us to trust in the promises of forgiveness that God gives in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a somewhat similar argument to Matthew 7 and verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? By similar argument, if God can make corrupt men into forgiving men, doesn't it show you how ready God is to forgive according to his promises in Christ Jesus? He is the author of a forgiving spirit in men. And when men and women are made into forgiving men and women, when a forgiving spirit is wrought in them by the grace of God, it is a reflection of their Father in heaven, who is a forgiving God, who forgives sinners when they come through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then fourthly, what forgiving others does not mean. What forgiving others does not mean. First of all, it does not mean the abandonment of civil punishment. It does not mean the abandonment of civil punishment. If you turn to Romans 12, we've looked at this before in a different subject, but Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, the point here is, vengeance belongs to God by right. And insofar as men are to execute vengeance, they must have that right given to them by God, because vengeance belongs to him by right. He is the judge of all the earth. He has not committed to the individual the right to take vengeance, but he has, in a limited way and to a limited degree, committed to civil rulers the right and duty to execute vengeance. So the same principle that vengeance belongs to God prohibits private revenge, but demands that civil rulers, as his ministers, execute vengeance. They both stem from the one principle that vengeance belongs to God. God says the individual must not take vengeance, and God says that rulers, as his ministers, must execute vengeance upon evildoers. And so if someone's sin or offence against another is of such a nature as to constitute a crime, the duty of forgiveness does not take away from the obligation of the civil ruler to execute civil punishment. The murder victim's relatives do not have the right to waive this obligation given rulers by God. If someone is murdered, what the relatives of the victim think does not alter the obligation of the civil rulers. The ruler's obligation comes from God to punish evil. Donald Cargill, one of the early Covenanters at Torwood in 1680, he excommunicated the king. And he gave, I think, seven reasons at least. But the sixth one was this. He was excommunicating the king for his relaxing of the kingdom by his frequent grant of remissions and pardons for murderers, which is in the power of no king to do, being expressly contrary to the law of God, which was the ready way to embolden men to commit murders, to the defiling of the land with blood. Now what Cargill is saying is, the king pardoned murderers, and he had no right to. As a king, as a ruler, he was to execute judgment on evildoers as God required him, and his failure to do so brought judgment upon him and his house and the nation. We now understand what the early Covenanters like Cargill would have thought of the Stormont Agreement. They would have denounced it. Civil punishment is not a question of personal revenge, nor is it to be set aside even when the criminal professes repentance. The judge in a law court, a civil law court, he's not there to determine the present state of heart or the spiritual state of the man in the dock. He is concerned not with what is inside the man, but what has he done. His spiritual state is between him and God, and certainly the church and its ministers are to bring the gospel to all men, including criminals. But the civil ruler is his job is different. Under God, he isn't asking what is the spiritual state of this man. He's asking, did he commit the crime or didn't he? And if he did, this then is the punishment. It is an ordinance of God for the civil ruler, as distinct from the church and not connected with the civil ruler's duty, is distinct from the church. It is not connected with the state of heart of the criminal, nor is it connected with the feelings or otherwise of the injured parties. The ruler is under God to punish those sins which constitute crime. Then we can also say that it does not require that we pretend that something never happened in every respect. It is not true that forgiveness means that in every respect we seek to blot out what has taken place from our minds, and it has no bearing whatsoever on any subsequent dealings. That is not required. We'll come back to that later. Fifthly, the biblical vocabulary of forgiveness. The biblical vocabulary of forgiveness. Some of the Old Testament terms mean to cover or to make atonement. Obviously, to make atonement is a term that applies to God. Sin must be atoned for before God. But there are other terms which mean simply to send away or to let go. In the New Testament, in Luke 6:37, the word means to loose away. Or in Matthew 6:12, the Lord's Prayer that we looked at earlier, it means to send off or to send away, the word rendered forgiveness. In Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another, the word means to be gracious unto. So the idea is of kindness which does not hold on to the offense committed against oneself. It is a loosing. Instead of holding on to the fact that this has been done to me, we let it go. We send it away. And in that way show kindness, undeserved kindness. So that's the kind of vocabulary that is used. Sixthly, what forgiveness means in practice. What forgiveness means in practice. It is clear that some passages specify the situation where the offending party acknowledges his offense and professes repentance and asks for forgiveness on the one hand, and others do not refer to such profession of repentance. So in Matthew 18 and 21 and 22, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. But when we come to Luke 17 verse 3 and 4, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, there in the Luke passage, it is evident that the offender professes repentance. That isn't mentioned in Matthew, and of course there are many other passages which do not indicate the offending party acknowledging fault and professing repentance. So there are two situations. We've been offended against by someone else. In the one case, there is an acknowledgement of fault and a profession of repentance of it. In the other case, there is not. Now, the term forgiveness, as used in Scripture, is used to describe the required response to both of those situations. Nevertheless, there is a difference in the response to those two situations. Let's consider then under this, firstly, some sins are so habitual to us all that the offender does not notice them. What do? We've been offended against, and the offender doesn't even seem to notice that he's done it. Well, if it is in his interests and for his good, we can point it out. But otherwise, we are to forbear such sins, because they are common to us all. We all do that. We all offend against others. But such is our insensitivity to sin that we don't even notice we've done it. And we are to forbear, and in that sense, forgive. But what if there's a glaring sin against us? What if someone does something against us that is blatantly wrong? We know it's wrong. They know they've done it, and they know it's wrong. What is our duty? Well, first of all, what if it's unacknowledged? They've done it. They don't acknowledge that it was wrong. They don't profess repentance. But it was blatantly wrong. What is our duty in that situation? Offenses against the second table of the law of God, Commandments 5 to 10, which involve other people. There are two parts to those offenses. There is the offense against man, and that offense against man is also an offense against the infinite God. As an offense against God, only God can forgive. We cannot forgive offense against God. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of Man who had power on earth to forgive sins because he was God. We do not have the right or the power to dispense divine forgiveness. But as an offense against man, as an offense against us, we must forgive. Considered as an offense against us, we must forgive. How do we do that? First of all, by freedom from malice, because we are the objects of the offense. The fact that we are at the receiving end, as opposed to someone else, doesn't alter the sinfulness of sin against God. You see, we're not all important, you know. We're not. Something, you know, if someone does something against us, we make a great thing of it. Why? Because it's against us. But what's important is not us, it's God. The sin against God would be no less if the thing had been done against somebody else, somebody that we don't even know. It would still be just as sinful as far as sin against God is concerned. So we give disproportionate attention, a disproportion to offences committed which affect us. Our indignation should always be that of zeal for God and jealousy for his honour, not our own. What matters is the honour of God. In Psalm 139, and verse 20. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Verses 23 and 24 make it absolutely out of the question to regard the profession of hatred in verse 21 and 22 as a sinful outburst. It's not. It is a godly man who loves God, professing his love to God by saying that he abhors and detests those who rise up against God. It says that. No point in dodging the text. But the point is that his holy hatred or abhorrence is not because of anything they've done to him as an individual. It's because of their offending and rebelling and speaking loudly against God. All our indignation must be purified of a sense of outraged self-importance, outraged because of our harm, the harm done to us. Any indignation should be governed by zeal for God, not for ourselves. And in that sense, we must forgive all injuries done to us. We should not be motivated by zeal for self-vindication. Exodus 23 and verse 4 and 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Now this is evidently the unrepentant enemy, and yet here is the command to do him good. And this command is fulfilled not simply by stifling rage. That isn't the biblical requirement. It is by forgiving from the heart. In Matthew 18 and verse 35 that we referred to earlier, Matthew 18:35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So it's not just a case of having such iron self-control that whilst we're inwardly fulminating, we manage to conceal it from men. That's not what is required. It must be forgiveness from the heart. All vengeful thoughts on our own account is putting our honour in the place of God, as if we have rights apart from God. But we are self-centered creatures, aren't we? We're desperately self-centered. If somebody insults us in the street, we think that's dreadful. But if we see the Sabbath profaned, well, why do we get agitated about the one and not the other? It's not because our zeal for the sixth commandment is greater than the fourth. It's because our zeal for ourselves is greater than zeal for God, that's why. And so if somebody says something against us, we're up in arms. If somebody despises and blasphemes the name of God, well, what can you expect? Our disposition of heart must be one of seeking the good of our enemy. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5 verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And we think we're wiser than God. In fact, it is a glorious thing. Proverbs 19 verse 11. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over transgression. It is his glory. Now then, that's what it does mean. But it does not mean trying to set aside the rights of God. As far as we consider it as offense simply against ourselves, we must forgive. We must be free from vengefulness on our own account. But that does not mean trying to set aside the rights of God. God's honor is paramount. What renders men infinitely guilty is that they've sinned against the infinite God. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What are the rights of God? First of all, civil punishment. We've mentioned this already. Where a sin is a crime, our forgiving on our account the criminal does not alter his liability to civil punishment. The disposition, as we've said, of the family of a murder victim does not affect the duty of the state to punish the murderer, nor should they seek that it should. In this province, the waters have been muddied by confusion on this point. And Christians have been manipulated, guilt manipulated, that if they were really forgiving people, they wouldn't oppose the release of murderers. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Forgiveness does not mean setting aside divinely appointed capital punishment for murder or the punishment of crime in general. Secondly, it doesn't set aside the requirements of church discipline. If the one who offends against us is a member of the Church of Christ, then the fact that we forgive him for our part does not remove the need for church discipline. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Here in this case, the offended party is a church member, and the offender is a church member. And in this passage, which is immediately followed by the duty of forgiveness, yet still the offended party, if it's a matter of seriousness, even though he is free from personal desire for revenge, personal grudge, as he must be, he is still obliged to pursue the matter in terms of church discipline. If the offense is a matter of public scandal, or if it is so serious as to constitute a defiance of the word of God, then he must ultimately take it to the church, because church discipline is necessary, not for the taking of revenge by the offended party, but for the vindication of the honor of Christ and the purity of the church, as well as seeking the welfare of the offender. Then, thirdly, it does not mean trying to set aside final justice. If there is no repentance, God will judge. And it is entirely compatible with a forgiving spirit to acquiesce and even to find comfort in God's ultimate justice. Just as we rejoice if God's honor is vindicated by the sinner being brought to repentance, so also we take comfort in the justice of God, that it will be executed against the unrepentant sinner. So in Romans 3 verse 8, the apostle says concerning some that they slandered him and said that he taught that let us do evil that good may come. He says, whose damnation is just. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. There the apostle altogether agrees and approves of and is in harmony with the fact that Alexander the coppersmith, if he didn't repent, God would judge him according to his works. So it is quite compatible with personal forgiveness, firstly, to pursue civil punishment if the offence is a crime. Secondly, to pursue church discipline if the offender is a church member and the offence warrants it. And thirdly, to acquiesce in God's ultimate judgment of those who do not repent. None of those things contradict the Christian's duty to forgive. And then also it does not mean pretending it never happened in every respect. Whilst we do not remember what has happened in terms of personal vindictiveness and desire for revenge, it doesn't mean that we have to pretend it never happened in every respect. Where a grave offence has been committed and no repentance shown, our conduct must be free from personal malice and revenge on our own account, but not necessarily such conduct as will in no way remind the offender of his great sin against God. God's honour may require this, especially if someone is on a course of sin and wickedness and we've been affected by it. Personal malice is out, but it doesn't mean that we have to behave in a manner that doesn't remind the man that he's rebelling against God. Christians are to be loving and forgiving, but they're not to be namby-pamby. If people are in rebellion against God, our conduct must be compatible with taking God's side, the side of God's honour, over against their wickedness. And this is compatible with seeking the good of the offender. We want the offender to see his sin and to repent of it and to seek mercy in Christ. Then again, we are not required to ignore the past as far as the present and future safety is concerned. 2 Timothy 4 verse 14 and 15, we read verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Having a forgiving spirit and being free from personal malice does not mean stupidly and naively and foolishly putting ourselves in danger or others in danger by failing to warn them of what this person has done and may do again. So Paul had no malice on his own account toward Alexander the coppersmith, but he does tell Timothy, watch out, because this man is dangerous. And there is no contradiction in that. It is sometimes even necessary to assert our civil rights for the honour of God when the honour of God is bound up with them. The Apostle Paul, as a rule, did not use his Roman citizenship. He was beaten of the Jews. He could have avoided that simply by appealing to Caesar as a Roman citizen, but it would have meant the end of his opportunity to preach the gospel in the synagogues. So he didn't use it. That's quite a thought, that he allowed himself to be beaten with 39 stripes when he could have said, "I'm appealing to Caesar," and they couldn't have done anything. But it would have meant he'd be excommunicated from the synagogues, and he couldn't go into the synagogues to preach. So he didn't. But in Philippi, he did. In Acts 16, 35 to 40, not among the Jews, but he told them that they had beaten a Roman citizen without trial. And they were frightened, of course they were. They shouldn't have done that. They didn't realize he was a Roman citizen. Now he did that, no doubt, for the good of the church at Philippi, that by putting the authorities in that position, knowing that they blundered, they would be less inclined after his departure to move against the church in that place. So even our civil rights are to be used in terms of what is best for the honour and glory of God, what will be in the interests of his cause. So far we've been dealing with when the offender doesn't acknowledge offence. But what if he does? What if he acknowledges fault? We saw that in Luke 17, verse 3 and 4, that situation is envisaged. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, "I repent," thou shalt forgive him. Here there's the spirit of forgiveness receives fuller expression. We are to declare our forgiveness. And we are to be easily entreated. Easily entreated. I love to meet Christians who are easily entreated. There's some people, aren't there, even professing Christians, once you offend them, it seems to take months before they'll come down from their pitch of indignation. Now that's not easily being easily entreated. You can apologize and apologize and apologize, but their state of indignation is so great, it's not a good sign. Grudge bearing in the church of God is a disgrace, but it happens, and it happens a lot. But when we forgive, we are to declare it, particularly when it is sought. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Now, in this case, it's the reversal of church discipline that's involved as well, when the repentance of the offender has been evident. But nevertheless, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7. So that contrariwise you ought to rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sake forgave I it in the person of Christ. In the case of the offender who declares repentance towards God, this allows for full reconciliation. There's no need to hold out any course of behavior to remind him of his sin, because he's not denying it, he's not covering it, he's acknowledged it, and he's even professed repentance towards God concerning it. And we rejoice in that grace of God which has brought him to repentance. In the parable of the prodigal son, the elder brother couldn't rejoice in grace. If you can't rejoice in the effects of God's grace, it's because we don't know that grace ourselves. We rejoice in the effects of grace. But even in this case, it does not mean that there are no consequences in this life. Sometimes Christians can be naive. Because God has forgiven our sins, it does not mean that all the consequences in this life of those sins are immediately taken away. It is not so. It wasn't so for King David. God forgave him his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, but there were consequences. And sometimes we have a responsibility to actually implement consequences. The paedophile, for example, who repents, may be forgiven by God, and he may be forgiven by the parents of the children involved, and he may be accepted as a brother in Christ. But you don't ask him to teach children, because you know that there is a particular sin to which he is disposed. You might say that's common sense, but it's also quite scriptural. You don't ignore the fact that someone is inclined to a particular kind of sin. We're to pray corporately, lead us not into temptation. Lead us. That shows that that is something that we pray for. And then to ask someone to put them in a situation where they're going to be tempted to the sin to which we know from their track record they are particularly disposed. That's not kindness. It's stupidity, and it's also lack of love, and it's very irresponsible. So we don't ignore every respect, every aspect of what has gone before, even when there is forgiveness and there is repentance. But in this passage in Luke 17, it tells us the extent to which this forgiveness must go. Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Why do they say increase our faith? Because it does need faith to keep on forgiving. It needs faith to believe that God is in control, and that our forgiving will not do us harm because of the vulnerability that it results in. We're vulnerable. This person keeps sinning against us, they repent, they know we'll keep forgiving. Maybe we'd be better hardening our attitude, but no, go on forgiving. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he reviled not again, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. We need faith to believe that God is in control, that we won't lose out by doing what he says. And if he says keep on forgiving, then keep on forgiving and leave the consequences with God. And that brings us very briefly to motives being of a forgiving spirit. Motives for a forgiving spirit. What are we to do to seek such a forgiving spirit? Well, we must pray, but what are the things that we must think upon and seek in order that we will have a forgiving spirit? What we need most of all is a sense of the immensity of our debt to the mercy of God. Do you know why there's so little forgiving spirit in the Church of God? Well, I'll tell you why. Because people don't think they're really very sinful, and they don't think they have much to be forgiven, and they don't think that salvation in Christ is really that big a deal, and they don't think much of the mercy of God, and they're full of pride, and therefore they do not forgive. That's why. Our sins are very great. They are very many. They are aggravated. They're more than we can count. We need to see that. God is holy and sinless, without sin. He's not like us. And yet he forgives. He forgives much and often and repeatedly. He forgives aggravated sin when we come to him through Christ. That should humble us. Those who are humbled in a sense of their own sin and of their death to the mercy of God in Christ, they will have a forgiving spirit. There's no doubt about that. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. The meek do not bear grudges. The self-important do. Pride is murderous. Pride is murderous. Honour. Very often what they mean is, I'm too proud to let this go. But we need a forgiving spirit. We need a forgiving spirit even to pray. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Mark 11 verse 25 and 26. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Have you ever tried praying when your heart's full of malice and vindictiveness? And we can't come to God with our sins if we're holding on to the offences of others. And then also, we need to be aware of our offences against the second table of the law. If we have a real awareness of our own sins, we know that we sin against both tables, not just the first, but the second. We have a multitude of offences against both tables of the law of God. Those sins which are directly against God, putting, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Yes, we've broken them, and we've broken the other half as well. Many of our offences against others, as we said at the beginning, we don't even see, we don't notice. Why should we rage against every offence at us? Are we so important? But you might say, yes, but God's forgiveness is different to ours. And it is, in this respect at least. For God to forgive, justice must be satisfied. But that's because God is the judge, and we're not. That's the difference. So for God to forgive, his justice must be satisfied through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rightful judge of all the earth, the absolute disposer of justice. We are not. His justice must needs be satisfied. His justice, and only his. But we are to reflect his mercy. We are to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. We are to be forgiving because we are forgiven. And if we are forgiven, we will be forgiving. There will be a conforming of our character to our Father in heaven. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.